will take your Bibles and look with me in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. The last number of weeks we've really slowed down in our study in Isaiah, taking our time going through this very important chapter because of all that it has to teach us concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, great sacrifice, effectual sacrifice for sinners. And appreciate so much the reading that Bob gave us. He'll be referring back to Leviticus 4 here in just a little bit. But today I want us to consider verse 10 of this chapter, and speak with you about Christ, our sin offering, an offering for sin. It says in Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." We hear a lot of people today talking about offerings and tithes. In other words, things that they bring to a place of worship and they offer unto the Lord. And the reason there's so much emphasis on that is because rooted in man's depravity and unbelief is still this notion that we have to do something for God. It goes deep into the roots of idolatry. You go overseas and be in some of these countries where people are constantly offering up sacrifices, or they're bringing things and they're presenting it to their God, little G-O-D, with the hope that somehow it will pacify that God and give them a better harvest, or give them more children, or give them wealth or health, whatever they're looking for. The same thing goes on in our society. It's just maybe brushed up a little bit more, a little better, a little more hidden, but fundamentally is still the same idolatry that's in men's hearts. The one thing that I would have you to consider, though, here in verse 10 is not an offering that we bring to the Lord. This is the Lord's own prescribed offering, which was necessary that He, being the just God, would offer of Himself and be satisfied with, and that is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking about an offering for sin. It may sound a little bit strange to you for me to say it, but this is God's offering. This is what He offered to Himself as a just satisfaction that He might be a just God and Savior. And when you think back, anytime you see something in Scripture, you always think back, well, when was the first time that this would have been offered? When would we have seen this for the first time? Well, there again, it is God Himself. Chapter 3, you'll find that God Himself offered up the very first sin offering. He didn't need it because of any sin in Him, perish the thought. He's holy, He's just. But He required it. He required it in order to give us an example of what is necessary for Him, being a just God, to also be a Savior. It requires this sin offering. We know the story of Adam and Eve. We know of their fall. We know of how they went and sowed fig leaves together, verse 7 in Genesis 3 and verse 7. They made themselves aprons. They endeavored to cover their guilt. It's what man continues to do today in his depravity. continues to try to cover in some way his guilt. That's why we have the word penitence or Lent. These are all ceremonies that people do to somehow try to diminish their guilt before God. It's foolishness. It's nothing but fig leaves. And as someone has said, fig leaves are scratchy. You put them on, they're tough to wear. They can't really cover nakedness, not especially before God. And so God, in calling out Adam and his wife, took off those fig leaves. And notice verse 21, Genesis 3 and verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife, both a type and picture of those that Christ has redeemed. It says, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them? Now, you cannot skin an animal without killing it. And so the very first example of a sin offering was one that God himself did. He shed that blood of an innocent animal and then clothed Adam and Eve with the coats of those skins. That's a picture of what he would do thousands of years later, not with just any animal, but with that lamb, Christ, who is the Lamb of God, shedding his blood that he might clothe his people with his garment of righteousness. So there it's been established from the fall. If there's anybody that ever wonders for a second, how is it that God can be just and declare sinners righteous? This is the only way. It's been set from the beginning. And the scriptures warn us of not trying to move the old landmarks. It's not trying to move man's tradition. That needs to be moved. It's not tearing down men's customs. Those need to be torn down. But this chief cornerstone, this one landmark that was set from the fall, is one that we would do well to heed. We'll try to move that surveyor stone. The Lord laid it. And this is the touchstone of Scripture because of how it pictures Christ. You say, well, how do you know that was really what was being said there? Well, you're close to Genesis chapter 4. Right there you have the story of Cain and Abel, two children of Adam and Eve. How did they know to bring an offering? Well, someone must have taught them. The only ones around were their parents at the time. It appears to me very plainly that this is something that Adam and Eve began to instruct their children in, as to how it is, as sinners, they were to approach unto God. And you know the story. Cain decided to become a little bit creative, like many do today. It sounds too simple to think that a lamb dying could in any way give me forgiveness of sins. And you know where most people have problems is when they begin to say, I think. You know, how many people have you talked to where they said, I know what the scriptures say, but I think. That's man's trouble. And when men begin to think for themselves, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's laid on Christ the iniquity of his people. So here we have Abel and we have Cain. It says in verse 2 that Abel was a keeper of sheep. Interesting occupation the Lord gave him. He had a constant reminder every day, every time a sheep was born, of what God would require. Perfect lamb. And the Lord gave him eyes of faith to see, even in that occupation, a view of Christ. Whereas Cain, it says, was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, we don't know how much time, over time, and I would say that that's often how you see erosion in men's thinking over time. It doesn't always come immediately, but it begins in the heart and the thought that somehow I can come in another way. and one in their heart begins to move away from the one truth that God has established, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But it says, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, here's the word, an offering unto the Lord. Now, there's some that would argue that this was not a sin offering that he was bringing, but simply a thank offering. So it shouldn't have required blood. You can read all the way through the Old Testament. It doesn't matter what kind of offering. Without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. But I would dare say, believing the word, that this was a sin offering. And so it points out all the more Cain's rebellion against the Lord and thinking that he could come in some other way and have his sin forgiven. You say, how do you know that? Well, when the Lord spoke to Cain in verse 7, he said, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? When he says to Cain, if thou doest well, that is, go get you a sheep. Even if you have to ask Abel for it. Pride keeps people from the Lord. The sin of pride. Cain's thinking, why should I have to get one from Abel? Well, if that's the only place to find the sheep, then bring it. But if thou doest not well, notice, sin lieth at the door. What it's saying is that apart from that blood sacrifice, sin is never removed. It's still there. It doesn't matter how much you bring, how right you think your approach is. I've heard people say Cain's attitude was wrong. No, his offering was wrong. His offering was wrong because in verse 4, it says, Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel. And the word and there can also be translated even to his offering. It wasn't that Abel had anything in him that was better than Cain inherently. No, they were both sinners. Both sons of Adam. But the key here is the Lord had respect to his offering. In other words, to what it represented. The blood of bulls and goats could not put away sin. We know that. But it was a covering. It was representative of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would shed on behalf of sinners millenniums later. And that faith to bring that offering was as much a gift to Abel as the offering itself, because he was the keeper of the sheep, but all that was of the Lord's doing. But it says in verse 5, unto Cain, and again you could translate that, even to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So that's why the Lord said to him, if thou doest not well, the call here, the note here is to come in any other way to God but through that blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is to do evil. To think in any sense that something you do or think or bring to the Lord in coming apart from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone is a great evil. You're a rebel in thinking that. So you can see, even as we come here in Isaiah 53, the importance of the sin offering was well established. I do want, before we get back to Isaiah 53, just to come back to the portion that Bob read in Leviticus chapter 4. You know, most people think of sin as being something that you do willfully, and therefore it is of a great offense to the Lord. If you notice here in Leviticus chapter 4, the Lord said in verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel, if a soul shall sin through ignorance. Isn't that the number one thing that most people try to plead? Ignorance? Well, I didn't know. Well, they really do, but most of the time you still act dumb. That's as much rebellion as anything. But let's say it is a sin of ignorance. Is the required offering any less? No, very clearly the Lord makes it plain here, it's still going to require a blood sacrifice. Man is without excuse. I don't care what the sin of omission, of commission, of all the way that people try to describe sins at different levels, before God is sin. And apart from an accepted blood sacrifice, and all the way down through here, as Bob was reading, I hope you noted how many times it's repeated for a sin offering. For a sin offering. For sins of ignorance. Even the priests themselves. It says in verse 3, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, let him bring for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bullock, without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Don't you get the picture that there's none righteous? No, not one. Therefore, we do well to heed the word of the Lord here. But let's come back to the portion here in Isaiah 53. And as the Lord directs, I want to endeavor to talk to you on a couple points that I pray the Lord would bring home to our hearts. The very first one in Isaiah 53 and verse 10 is how our Lord Himself was offered as that sin offering. These were types and pictures of the Old Testament, but Isaiah writing here was foreseeing the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, the one who would come and lay down his life and shed his blood. And it says here in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. So we see this is the Lord's offering unto himself. Remember when Abraham went up on the mount with Isaac, and Isaac said, I see the wood, I see the fire, there in Genesis 22. And Isaac said, but where's the lamb? And Abraham said, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. He'll see to it himself. But he will provide himself as that lamb. I believe that's every bit a part of the interpretation of what that meant. That God himself will be that lamb. And so it was when Christ came. It was foretold that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that the seed of the serpent would bruise his heel. But he would crush the head of the serpent. Now the bruising of the heel by the serpent in Genesis 3:15 is actually here attributed to the Lord himself bruising the seed of the woman. Everything that took place there at Calvary, you can talk about the wickedness of men, you can talk about the betrayal of Judas, you can talk about Satan entering him into him. There was truly a great battle that day, but there was one general, there was one director of it all, so that in the end nothing was done unto the Son but what God himself had determined. And so that's clear here, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Yet remember, this is God's sacrifice. If it was left to any of us to try to figure out how God could be just and declare sinners such as we just, we'd fail that exam miserably. None could ever figure it out. But here is the Lord himself coming as a man and being bruised in a body, being buffeted, being scourged, and nailed to the cross, being numbered with transgressors. Everything of evil that you can imagine being done unto him, and yet the Lord doing it to show just how grievous sin is, and just how just and holy and righteous he is as God. I know people like to look at Noah in his day and how God destroyed the world as an example of God's judgment of sin. And that would be true. Or they like to look at Sodom and Gomorrah and say, look what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. If you want an example of just how holy and just God is and how evil sin is, and that would be true. But you won't find any greater example in all of history, in all the world, in all of Scripture, of just how just God is and just how sinful sin is to a holy God than to understand what He did to His Son. He spared not His Son, but delivered Him up, that He might freely give us all things, if we're the Lord's. And I bow at that thought, as He's been pleased to teach me. I don't see my sin as I ought to see it, and I don't see God's holiness as He is. But I know this, apart from this sin offering, there is no salvation. Mark it down. Whatever your little heart and depravity is seeking after, thinking, and its pettiness and rebellion as to how you're going to approach a holy God, you bypass this, you're lost. That's all I can say. You're lost. And that's where the Lord brings us. He brings us to bow. He gives us a heart like with Abel's that went to His death rather than deny what the Lord had taught him concerning God's holiness, justice, and His own sin. I don't spend my time trying to figure out everybody else's sin. I got enough of my own to deal with. And I know apart from this sacrifice, I have no hope. And neither do you. Neither do you. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. When the sins of His people were laid on Him, and the wrath of God came upon Him for them. That's the bruising. Actually, in the original, it is in the sense of absolutely crushing. It's like you take wheat and you put it in the mill and then and grind it into powder, into flour. That's the word that's used here. And it makes sense, doesn't it? The Christ, the bread of life, but if it wasn't prepared as flour and just give the preparation, the sowing of the seed, the dying of the seed, the coming forth of the harvest, the cutting down of the wheat, and the grinding of it in the mill. All of this describes Christ's incarnation and His life that He lived, but ultimately that death that He died. That sinners such as we might enjoy and know the blessing of forgiveness in God. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. And all of this was according to His purpose and His will. And that way, salvation was brought about. If you look over in John chapter 10, there are a lot of verses just rushing through my mind right now, but I want to stay focused here on Isaiah 53, but here's one in John 10. Where the Lord speaks of being the great shepherd and those for whom He came, those for whom He laid down His life, His sheep. But you can see here in John 10 and verse 17 and 18, again, when it speaks that it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Our Lord Himself acknowledged that everything He was and did as a man was, my Father loved me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So at no time during the life or death of our Lord was He left merely to man's will or what men would call chance. Everything that was done according to God's purpose. This was God's offering, and He presided over it from beginning to end. But secondly, coming back to Isaiah 53, We see how he was put to grief as a sin offering. I believe this is more than just physical. Men like to put together movies that attempt to describe the physical suffering of our Lord. And I don't want to minimize in any way what that would have meant. Crucifixion is one of the most horrible ways of putting a person to death. It's torture. And yet, the centurion that was there that day and was a hardened Roman soldier knew that the way that this one had died was different than any he'd seen before. And I believe the reason is that no man took his life. He gave it of himself. And no man could do to him but what he himself ordained. Even though he was on that cross, he was still directing everything that was done to him. Every nail pounded, every hammer blow. They broke the other two thieves' legs in order to hurry up their persecution. But they didn't break a bone of our Lord, and that according to the scriptures, that no bone could be broken. Even down to that detail, because the Lord had already commended his spirit to the Father. But he was put to grief as a sin offering. I believe the connection there has more to do with the type of suffering that he suffered as the sin bearer. Here he is describing the very sword of justice that was awakened and pierced into him as the substitute, as the sacrifice. Something that we can never enter into. You know, a soul will spend eternity in hell that is separated from Christ, and it will never, ever, ever satisfy a holy God. Stop and think about it. Forever. And yet, here in one place, in one offering, in one death. And this is why we bow to God and what he has written here. But in that one death, Christ paid the debt. Not for his own sin. He had none. He was the perfect Lamb. But for the sins of every one of those that the Father had given him. But it was a grief. And here again, I'm so thankful that salvation is not conditioned on how much even I feel my own sin. Because one of my own griefs is that I don't know myself as I ought to. How can I? You know, it's like dirt on a child's face. He doesn't see it. You're pointing it out. Mom or Dad's doing this with a finger. Let me get that off. Kids backing away. You know, he doesn't care. That's the way we are. But our Lord not only knew our sin in the sense that he knew of it, but he bore it. It's called here, the Lord hath put him to grief. And again, I'm treading in water that's way over my head, but that he would know without experimenting or experiencing that sin himself. Didn't have to be a sinner, but to know the grief of that sin and to bear it away. I believe that's what is being described here. When God spared him not, but delivered him up. We have a little inkling of what this may have been like when in the garden his soul, it says, was exceeding sorrowful. And you begin to think about the time when he that was just now would die for the unjust. It's beyond my imagination of thinking that how can infinite take on finite and die? That's what took place here. The grief. Not only in the garden, but on the cross when he was nailed to it. How can I understand, as a sinner, even the weight of my own sin being laid on him? Much more the sin of every one of his people. and then the Father's wrath. All of this is in this word grief that we see here. It wasn't just that he had to die a physical death, but bearing the very wrath of God. It's like those Old Testament pictures of the sacrifice. It was not only slain, the blood shed, but burnt. You think, well, it's dead. Well, the idea of it being burnt was a picture of the wrath that the Son would bear on behalf of his people. If you go back to Psalm 22 just for a second, I believe we have a description here, because our Lord cried this from the cross in Psalm 22, and it gives us a view of what this grief would have been. When he said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent." I don't believe our Lord was complaining when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was rather than a question, more of a statement. To see our Lord in that state, certainly forsaken of men, but here in the sense of forsaken of God. In other words, God would not spare him. He would not deliver him from this cross. He couldn't. And still be just and justified. This payment was required. And our Lord willingly submitted to it. This question is being asked more for us. Our Lord knew, because verse 3 says, "Thou art holy." He asked the question and gave the answer. This is the reason why God would not spare his Son. You know, if Christ had lived a perfect life all the way up to the cross and then ascended into heaven, there would be no salvation. He not only had to fulfill the precept of the law, but he had to obey, he had to submit to the penalty. There's the precept, and there's the penalty. And therein is the grief that he endured. He suffered being put to this anguish for the sin of his people. It was necessary that God be just and to justify. Well, coming back to Isaiah 53, two other points I want to bring out here, verse 10. And that is how he was made sin. How he was made sin. We need prayerfully to weigh this. I don't want in any way to diminish how it is our Lord suffered for the sin of his people, and what that would have meant for him to bear that sin. Here in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, it's described as his soul being an offering for sin. We know that it was necessary that he die in a body. But when you consider his soul being an offering for sin, I believe it describes every part of his being, body, soul, and spirit. When it says so many souls died, or so many souls were lost, is speaking of individuals. And here, when it says, "Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin," his entire being was an offering for sin. It was he himself that was not only the priest, but the sacrifice. He offered himself as that sacrifice in the place, in the stead of his people, in order to make reconciliation and satisfaction for their sins. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, Hebrews 9 and verse 14, God will provide himself a sacrifice, he being that sacrifice. Hebrews 9 and verse 14, it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now here's where we need great care, because it says there, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. There are some who would say, go so far as to say, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to look there with me, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, they say that when it says here, for he hath made him, you see, to be is in italics, so literally in the original, for he hath made him sin for us. They would say that Christ had to become what we are. And so that somehow in that moment there on the cross, when he offered up himself, and they call it a mystery, but they say he actually became a sinner. That's not what the scriptures teach. Otherwise, it could not be said, even as we read here in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. You cannot imagine that God would have in any way corrupted that sacrifice with the sin of his people. No more than, as Bob read in Leviticus 4, when they brought that sin offering, hands were laid on that offering. There wasn't an actual transference of sin, but there was a transference of death. It was being laid on an innocent victim. The guilt of it, the curse of it, put to that. And that's, I believe, what it says here in Isaiah 53 when it says, when his soul would be made an offering for sin. In other words, Christ would offer himself up freely and voluntarily and would give himself as that offering or as that sacrifice to God on behalf of the sin of his people. He took their sin, but he didn't take their depravity. I believe that's very important. You know, these that would say, no, he had to take their depravity, then why didn't it begin in the womb? Why was there such care taken that that holy thing, is the way it says there in Luke, that is in thee, not be tainted in any respect? You know, he walked among sinners, but that didn't make him a sinner. He represents sinners, but that doesn't make him a sinner. He couldn't be. He'd still be the Savior. He's the just. He died the just for the unjust. But it was that offering for sin that we read about here in Isaiah 53 that was a sweet savor unto the Father. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 5, and even 2 Corinthians 5:21, I meant to show that to you, but look at Ephesians 5:2. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it very specifically says, he made him sin for us. In other words, a sin offering, who knew no sin. So clearly, it's not that he became a sinner. But that offering, and that's the emphasis here, the sin offering, that offering was a sweet savor unto God. In Ephesians 5 and verse 1, we read, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Stop and think, if you're the Lord's, and Christ has redeemed you, what kind of love that was? Was it not unconditional? And that's what Paul is writing to the Ephesians, how easily we accept the unconditional love of God for us in his Son, but how difficult it is to love one another unconditionally. And the point here is that if your sin has not been imputed to you, but was laid to Christ's charge, why on earth would I spend my time imputing someone else's sin to them? I hear so many people walking around that call themselves Christians, but they carry a grudge. can't forgive. Matt, did you know what so-and-so did to me? Now, these are things when you consider your own place before the Lord. What are you but dung? What difference does it make if someone trampled you? They're just trampling on dung. There's nothing to you. The marvel is that the Lord would not mark my iniquity. And when I weigh that, I haven't got time to be looking at what others are doing or not doing. When I weigh my own sin before the Lord and consider His great love, I say, what a great sacrifice that He would be pleased to die for such a one as I. There's one other point here in Isaiah 53, and I realize my time's gone, but as we look at it, Isaiah 53:10, the fourth thing is just how this offering for sin did accomplish its purpose. It has an intended effect, an end. You see there it says, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. We're going to pick up on that next time because it's just far too important just to rush over. But I believe when it says He shall see His seed, it's talking about the Father being satisfied with the seed that is His Son. And He shall prolong His days. How did He do that? In raising Him from the grave. He was delivered up for our offenses. He was raised for or because of our justification. So satisfied was God the Father with that offering for sin that His Son offered up, that He shall prolong His days and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. We'll see how that works out next time, but I believe it means that to Christ's glory, He's going to have everyone for whom He died. If we're His, that's the only reason. It's because He purposed it and Christ paid the debt. And the Lord is pleased to teach you that. It humbles us before Him.